are listening on the radio, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM, and you are listening to the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey. And if you like, you can check out our website at fbctag.com. We've been looking at the life of Peter, the friend of Jesus, and so let's ask his blessing and his direction in our hearts. Heavenly Father, guide us now, walk with us in all the things that we're going to look at and all the things that we have experienced that we're bringing to this text. Heavenly Father, help us to apply your text to our experiences that we may understand them in the light of your thinking and your thoughts and your heart and your mind. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for caring for us enough to give us a perfect word, one that speaks to our hearts and all that we need. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we are praying for Tyler as well. Remember to pray for Tyler as he's struggling with cancer and trying to decide his regimen. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Isn't that great? We had 65 degree temperatures last week. Wasn't that wonderful? In the middle of the day, you know. That would be fine for me the rest of the summer. I know I won't get very many amens on that, hey? But we only got 6 weeks until September? Is that amazing? I like September. And so anyhow, by now you're all there. So Matthew chapter 14, let's go to verse 19. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. What a glorious day. They've ministered, they've seen amazing miracle, they have heard wonderful teaching, they've had fellowship. It's been a wonderful day. Verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but he'd sent the boat alone and told them to row to the other side. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. The wind was blowing against them. It was hard rowing. They rowed most of the evening. It was a very difficult thing, but he had said to row, and so they rowed. But the wind was contrary because God wanted them to meet Jesus in a new way. And they couldn't meet Jesus with a peaceful wind. They'd have already been there before he arrived. So the winds were contrary, holding them in one place. They rowed. Verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," because he's a long ways off and they can't see him. And they cried out for fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." That looks like a lot of fun. And so Jesus said, "Come, jump out of the boat and come to me." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now this is a fascinating portion of Scripture, and as we get into it, we'll see that it's bigger than we think. The first question is, how did Jesus walk on the water? When we read this, you know, we know that the wind is, have you ever seen Lake Michigan when the wind is blowing? And we've seen the bay out here and there's white caps. And, you know, the wind just drives those waves and they get to be, you know, 3 or 4 feet tall. And you have, you know, you measure a wave from the top and then to the bottom. And so if it's 3 feet, it's really 6 feet. They're big waves. So what's Jesus doing? Is he jumping the waves? Because they're blowing. I don't think so. That'd be, you know, he'd be like hopping, you know. And that would not even want to do it. You'd laugh. I don't think so. I think it's calm where Jesus is. I think that's what's happening. And wherever Jesus is calm and the water is flat. And so he's not getting all wet with spray. The second question is, how did Peter walk on the water? And the answer is, the same way that Jesus did, by faith. Right now, Jesus is a man, and he's not using any of his godlike abilities. You know, when he heals, it is through prayer. We just saw him praying for the 5,000, after the feeding of the 5,000. He does some things that only God can do, such as forgive sin, you know, and those sorts of things, accept praise and worship. But he is doing this as a man right now. And so Peter, obviously, is also doing this as a man. They're both doing this by faith in the Father. The third question is, why did Peter sink? He sank because, it tells us, he looked at the wind and the waves and all the hubbub and the fury of the ocean, and he began to look at the wrong thing, and he looked at the wind and the waves. Well, if you like, you can turn with me to Isaiah 27, and if you don't want to, that's okay. I'll read it for you. To understand this story, you know, this is a great story, but it's much more than a story. It's a wonderful picture. So let's see the picture. Isaiah 27. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that lives in the sea. Now, here is just a short verse that opens up an awful lot of other scriptures. You see, Leviathan that we read about in the end of Job, and the serpent that we read about in Genesis chapter 3 are one and the same. And we see that the serpent is a sea serpent. It lives in the sea. Well, Satan doesn't live in the sea. He lives in the great sea of humanity. He lives in the great ocean of unsaved people, people that do not follow Christ, that do not know God. Remember at the end of Revelation, and I, John, saw the holy city coming down out of God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and there was no more sea. Well, what's that mean? There's no more oceans on earth? No, that's not what it means. There is now no more great ocean of unsaved, lost humanity that hates God. When Jesus called the boys, the disciples, what did he say? What was the original call? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men in the sea of humanity. So you see, this one key, and there's always keys all the way through Scripture for Revelation and Zechariah, the hard books of the Bible, there's always keys there. And so this is much more than an interesting story about a miracle. This is a picture of Christ walking above the tempest of the sea. And Jesus had a lot of things to walk above. You know, he had Sadducees that were ruining the temple and had the booths of the sons of Annas at the temple. They were destroying worship for all the Gentiles that came to the temple and for any loving Jews who wanted to see everybody coming and worshiping. He was the Samaritans I'm sorry, the Sadducees were destroying worship. The Pharisees were giving weird ideas to people about who God was. To please God, you need to wash your hands, and it has to be poured over your hands. You have to roll your sleeve up just so, and you have to wipe it on your hands just so, and you have to have a special kind of a towel. And if you don't do that, you can't please God. That's why God is so angry at the Gentiles, because they're not washing their hands well. And so he's got all that going on. He has poor people to worry about and beggars to worry about and the zealots who are saying to him, man, if you have any power, let's go kill some people. Is all of the turmoil and tempest of the world to walk above. And Jesus does that. He walks above all the turmoil of the lost sea of humanity there in Israel. When Peter says then, let me, he's not catching the metaphor yet. He just wants to do something cool. But Jesus wants all of us doing this. He wants all of us walking above the turmoil of the world. Think of Paul for a second. At the end of his life, Paul is old. He's about my age. But he has all of the wounds that you get when you're an evangelist out in the sea of humanity. And so he's been beaten and caned and stoned and shipwrecked. And, you know, he hurts all over. He can't see too well. And doesn't have a lot of friends. He's in prison. Some of his friends have left him. Writing the church's theology. Now, if you and I were writing the church's theology, when our friends has left us, we don't feel well, we're wasting our life in a stupid prison cell, we'd be so angry that we'd come out with a twisted, rotten theology, wouldn't we? Now, think about that. If we wrote according to what we're thinking about, we'd have a horrible theology. We'd be writing from our hurts and our anger. And I know some guys that have written from their hurts and their anger, and they have a messed up worldview and God view. But Paul did not. He was walking above the turmoil that was in his life and the theology that flowed from his hands for the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction was wonderful and amazing, as he writes Philippians and some of the other prison epistles. And, you know, 2 Timothy is a marvelous book. There's no bitterness in 2 Timothy. He doesn't rail against Rome in any of his epistles. He writes about love and joy and peace and how to find peace in the midst of trials, because he's walking above the turmoil of the world. Turn with me a minute to Isaiah, if you haven't already. Turn with me to Isaiah. Leave your ribbon or something in Matthew 15. We might be coming back to that. In Isaiah 53, some of us know that. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He, the Messiah, who's going to be Jesus, has no form nor comeliness when we see him on the cross. There is no beauty there that we should desire him, because he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now understand who Isaiah is. He's one of the last prophets of God. He's dealing with a carnal, nasty society. He went to King Ahaz and found him, and he said, now Assyria is making noise about conquering us. And my God would like to give you any miracle you desire to prove to you that God is not going to let Assyria destroy you. Anything you ask, blank check. Right now. And King Ahaz said, thanks, I'm all set. I don't need anything from God. Don't need any help, don't need a miracle, don't need any instruction, don't need anything. Thank you. And so then he dealt with his son, Hezekiah, who was a godly king and a good king. And he had to go to Hezekiah and say, you know, the Lord has decided that you need to go home. And so Hezekiah shrivels up and turns his face to the wall and starts to cry. I'm only 38. What am I going to do? What's the country going to do? I deserve better than this. You see, Ahaz wasn't walking above the turmoil of the world and the lure of the world. And here's Hezekiah. He can't walk above the problems of the world. He finds out he's going to die and go to be with God, and he's all torn up. He's just demolished. There comes a day when Manasseh takes the throne. Manasseh is the monster, who is a necromancer. He plays with the dead. He is a sorcerer. He kills people. He sacrifices people. Had no children until he was much older. Why? Because he was killing them all for worship. So here's Isaiah, the godly man. He has a wife. He has children. And what does he worry about every day? He worries about the direction his country is going. And he worries about what in the world is going to happen to his wife and his children. Will he and his wife survive? He doesn't. He's killed. Well, what will happen to his children? Will they be drawn in and sucked into the worldview? We don't know. But as Isaiah wonders about whether he's going to be able to pay the bills next week as a prophet, and as he wonders about what in the world is going to happen to his terrible country and the terrible direction it's going, and as he wonders about his children and he wonders about all the things that you worry about, he writes Isaiah 53, and he writes verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, Manasseh, for your iniquities. The chastisement for your peace, Manasseh, was upon him, and by his stripes you can be healed. He writes the glorious, wonderful message of the cross and the peace that can come from that. In 54, he talks about, it's worth reading sometime, God says, I swear, verse 54:9, this is like the waters of Noah to me, as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you, for the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you ever, nor shall my covenant of peace ever be removed, saith the Lord, who has mercy on you. It's a wonderful message of comfort and of peace. In verse 30, chapter 55, ho, everyone who thirsts comes to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Come and take of the salvation that the Savior is going to provide. Chapter 56. Is this not going to be the house of prayer for all nations? It's open to everyone, eunuchs or Gentiles. Chapter 57, yes, I dwell in a high and mighty place, but I dwell, look at verse 15, 57, 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Until we finally come, let's go ahead and go to chapter 61 and verse 1. The passage that Jesus read when he went home to Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them my beauty for their ashes, my oil of joy for their mourning, my garment of praise for their spirit of heaviness. Here's Isaiah, his future is in doubt, and he does die. His wife's future is in doubt. We don't know what happens to her. His children's, of course, eternal peril is in doubt. He don't know if they're going to follow the world or not. And he writes the most beautiful book in the Bible, equaling or surpassing the Psalms in its intricacy and beauty and presentation of the Savior and all that he can do for us. Why? Because he's walking above the waves of the world. And he's not letting the turmoil of the world or the scariness of the world or the lure of the world or the evil of the world get to him at all. He's walking above. You and I struggle with the turmoil of the world sometimes, don't you? You know, we all do. We've all been cheated. We've all at some time been slandered and gossiped about. We've all been betrayed by somebody. We've all had great financial loss at some time. Life ain't easy for a boy named Sue, as Johnny Cash said. It ain't easy for a boy named anything, hey? Art Buchwald is a comedian, columnist in France, famous, new. Everyone in America who went to France, all the movie stars, all the politicians, they all went to go see Art and have him take them out to dinner. Out to dinner with another famous person every single night. One night he takes his mother-in-law and his wife and they meet Gary Cooper, who is sitting at the table all by himself, and then another famous movie star of the same caliber comes in, and Art gets to treat his mother-in-law to the most wonderful evening in her life, hey, as she sits and hobnobs with Gary Cooper. Until Art is getting to be older and falls into a terrible, terrible depression that destroys his marriage of 40 years. And he and his wife separate until she gets cancer, and then finally she lets him back into her life. He's a comedian. Our society is great at you know, running away from the real problems and forgetting the real problems. That's what television is all about, you know. I can go run away from all my problems for 3 hours or 2 hours or 4 hours or 7 hours. But they always catch up. And you have to know how to walk above the turmoil of the world, or you'll get sucked into it, as Peter almost did. And then you'll have all the same problems you used to have, and then you'll have guilt besides. What was Peter doing when he managed to walk on the water? He did walk on the water, didn't he? What was he doing that helped him in this? Peter found something more wonderful than the waves were terrifying. Peter had something that was bigger and grander and more amazing than the waves were big and scary. See what I'm saying? The only way that we can get through this world is if we have something that is bigger and grander and more wonderful than the nonsense that we have to go through. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Again, a passage we probably read many times, but let's look at it with a new understanding today. Hebrews chapter 12, as Kaylee read before. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, the world and its lures, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But we run looking at Jesus, exactly as Peter did. When he looked at Jesus, he walked on the water, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What did he just say? That when Jesus was on the cross and he was enduring shame and pain and agony and betrayal, all the things of the world, he thought about you and me. The joy that was set before. Worshiping together with God the Father in eternal community and fun forever. That's the joy that was set before him. So he thought about me as I now think about him. And both of us get through the terrors of the world by thinking about each other. Because we're friends. We're the kinds of friends, Jesus and we, are the kinds of friends that sacrifice for each other and it's okay. That spend themselves for each other and it's all right. Who go through the awfulness of this world together, and as long as we have each other, it's okay. I've been reading about the founding of Australia, and you know it was founded by ships filled with prisoners, condemned prisoners, and they had heard the Captain Cook had seen it, but no one had ever explored it. They just showed up on the shore and said, "Let's have camp." And so they planted 160,000 prisoners there in 50 years or whatever it was. But in the book, they have all these letters from wives saying, "Please let me go on the ship. I don't know what it's like over there. I know I'm going to be leaving my family. Let me go on the ship. I don't know that it was a hellhole of a passage. You know, they went down and they never came back up until the passage was over. And all the terrors of you know, 200 people living together for that amount of time, and all of them are convicts. They said, "Please let me go with my husband. Because if I'm with my husband, it'll be okay. And if I'm with my husband, it'll be okay for him. We'll get through it." And some of them were able to go, and most of them were not. Let's turn now to 1 Peter. We've been looking at 1 Peter, and this is Peter's letter. And let's look at it again and relate this to what is going on. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. He's talking to Christians that have been chased away from home. And these guys are looking for a home, for a job, for safety, for friends. They don't have anything right now. Of course, you know, when you're chased out by people wielding swords, you don't have time to move like you normally would, or even pick a spot. You just run. And so to the pilgrims of the dispersion who are undergoing terrible, awful trials that are testing every bit of your faith right now. You see where I'm going with this? I'm going to tell you how to walk above the turmoil of the world. That's what this letter is. He's writing to people that are going through terrible turmoil, and he's going to share with them how they can walk above the turmoil as he did. How they can walk above the waves. First of all, verse 2. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." First of all, he says, I want you to remember and know always that God is the King. That if he says jump out of the boat, you jump. Because he is the authority over the waves and over the wind and over the world, and it's going to be all right. Verse 3. "Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have an inheritance It doesn't matter who you are, where you're going, what you're going through, what the waves look like. It doesn't matter, because you have an inheritance that is incorruptible, that cannot be hurt. It is undefiled, it cannot be polluted, that does not fade away, it never rusts, it never fades away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. You see how all that relates to exactly what Peter went through out there on the lake? He was kept by the power of God. He walked above the waves by the power of God. Not because he was smart, not because he was cool, not because he was even Jesus' friend, but by the power of God. Chapter 1, verse 23. You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. He says, I believe in the word of God. And Jesus said to me, come. And when Jesus said to me, come, I knew it was all right. I trusted in his command, and it was all right. And you have followed him, and it's going to be all right. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own peculiar treasure, Exodus 19 puts it. You are his treasure. You're not intruding on his time. You're not someone that has sought him. He has sought you and made you his peculiar, his personal treasure. I had a fishing pole I used to bring, and whenever I talked about this passage, I would share it, you know, here at the church or somewhere else, and it was a fishing pole lent to my grandpa, you know, or given to my grandpa by my grandmother, and so I would bring it out, and you know, in 1972, I heard my grandfather say that it was worth $700. And so I'm calculating, you know, man, it's been 40 years or so. What's it worth now? Well, someone else apparently saw the worth and value of it because it disappeared. I use it as an illustration too many times, I guess, eh? A personal treasure is something that looks like it belongs to you. It's something that you would have used. It's something that everybody can tell it belongs to. I have hats that I wear. That's my personal treasure, you know. They cost me $50 or $60. Don't tell my wife. But you can tell that they're mine if you find them lying around the church, eh? Yeah, only the pastor would wear a hat like that, eh? Well, that's what this is. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his personal treasure. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to let you die. And that's what Peter was depending on out there in the lake. This is my friend who just said, come. Chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. How often when something bad happens to us do we say, but I don't deserve that. You know, I'm just a nice guy. I'm just trying to get along. I don't deserve being betrayed. I don't deserve being slandered. I don't deserve having someone do that terrible thing to me. I don't deserve having my wife yell at me. I don't deserve having my husband ignore me. What did Peter just say? He said, you know, when I was called to follow Jesus. Jesus suffered. Jesus had a hard time. So many people think that living as a child of the king means that you never have a problem. That's not what it means. The scripture never says that. In fact, it says exactly the opposite, and Peter talks about that other places, as well as this. You were called to these problems. You were called to the waves of the world that are going to blow on you. You were called to walk on a nasty, terrible, blowing sea. Remember, Jesus sent them across that lake, and the contrary wind came from the Heavenly Father so that they could see Jesus for the first time in a new way. And so we are called to this. One more verse in this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And now the key. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify means to make holy, to holify the Lord God in your hearts, to set him apart and set him on a pedestal, and to understand and to think on his uniqueness. He's not like anybody else I know. There is no selfishness with God. There is no deceit with God. He's never trying to hurt me for his own purposes. Everything that he allows in my life is for my good or the good of people around me. I need to understand that and focus on that and believe that, and that's how I walk on the water, because I have a more wonderful treasure than all of the waves that can blow. The world cannot terrify me as much as God is wonderful. Is that an amen? Amen. That's an amen, hey? We don't have to live with the world and to look at the world and to think about the world. We sanctify the Lord in our hearts. But finish the verse. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, so that they can walk above the waves also. And they will know about the good God that helps you to get through the terrible things that you get through. Tom talked about it this morning, people asking, how do you and Becky get through these awful things? How does Sam get through these awful things? By looking at the Lord. You know, that's it. Every week, you know, the different things that I've had and some of the discouraging things that I've had to wrestle with, I thank the Lord that I get to come and I get to write messages about how good God is. Because that keeps my sanity. And that keeps me walking with him. Philippians 4. If there's anything true, honest, just, pure, lovely, or of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on that. And on that lake, there's only one thing that was all those things. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the disciples and the boat, and they were not that. Only Jesus was true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. Heavenly Father, we know that this week the wind is going to blow and there's going to be waves in our lives. We know that people sitting here have gone through divorces and loss of a child, loss of a husband, awful, hard things. We know that it's so easy to get wrapped up in the problems and trials and lures of the world. Heavenly Father, teach us to look at you. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.